Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
All right, we've made it to chapter 3 of Philippians. So if you want to move yourself over to chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to jump right into it tonight, all right? Philippians 3, 1 through, let's go to 6, 1 through 6. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is a point where Paul is drawing things together in the book. He's starting to draw together some themes. And what he says here, how he starts it out, is he says, rejoice in the Lord. Joy, or rejoicing, is our motivating force for following God, for serving Him, for having a relationship with Him, for desiring a relationship with Him. When you find joy in your relationship with God, joy in the blessings that God gives you, it fuels you to serve. That joy is like an addiction. You find yourself wanting to experience that joy more and more in fellowship with God so you continue to pursue Him. Jesus is the only source of joy in this life. It's only found in Him. It's the only place where it can be found. Any other joy that you think you might experience in life is just counterfeit. It's a fake. It's a knockoff of the real thing. You've heard the name King Solomon. He, smartest man that ever lived, richest man that ever lived. And he wrote an entire book of the Bible to chronicle his journey to find joy in other places other than in God. And when you get to the end of the book, you realize that his conclusion is the only joy that you can find is to find it in God. In the New Testament version, that version to us would be the only joy you can find in this life would be found in Christ Jesus. A relationship with Jesus brings joy into your life. And I'm not talking about happiness. We often confuse these words. I'm talking about a sense of fulfillment, purpose, hope, that fuels you and causes you to want to wake up in the morning and just get into your relationship with Jesus even further. And it's not just joy on this earth that you get to enjoy. You also can look forward to an eternity of joy in that relationship that you can have with Jesus Christ. One of the things I just want to say real briefly, and then we'll move on, is if you're not experiencing joy in your life, if that's a concept that's foreign to you, that would be a really good thing to talk to your cabin leader about. That is something that, as a believer, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you should be experiencing joy in your life. And if you're not finding it, you should look for help in that. If you're not a believer, I know exactly why you're not finding joy in your life. And you should talk to your cabin leader about that too. It's because you haven't yet put your faith and trust in Jesus. At this point in this passage, Paul takes a little bit of turn. He wants to move on to the next theme, and he says something kind of strange. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's a really weird way of saying something. So let's dive into this a little bit. Paul has warned these people before. And he's saying in this passage, I'm going to warn you again and again and again. And it's good for me to warn you about this thing, and it's good for you to be warned about this thing. And what he's about to warn them about is false teachers. People that speak false things and try and con them into believing that it's true. In Acts chapter 20, it's talking about the Philippian church, and Paul warned them to be alert for false teachers. In chapter 1 of Philippians, we already went through this, he told them not to be alarmed by their opponents. He was talking about people that oppose Jesus Christ, false teachers. And now he's going to mention their opponents again. He's going to bring up this concept of false teachers, and he brings it up a lot because there's a lot of false teachers in the world, and he wants them to be on guard. And he issues three warnings in verse 2. He says, look out for, or be aware of or be on guard for dogs. And then he says, look out for evildoers. And then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In all cases, he's talking about false teachers. He's got a little bit different thing in mind for each one of them, and we'll go through that. But the warning is generally be on guard for people who are enemies of Christ. They're out there teaching false things, and they're trying to snare you in their false thinking. The word for dog here refers to a pack of dogs that scavenge on the food that existed, the scrap food that existed in a lot of these ancient cities. And these dogs were considered to be plagues in these cities. They weren't something that was desirable. They're not the cute dog that lives at your house, potentially. And they sometimes attacked people. So it wasn't just that they were a plague and spreading disease. They also were dangerous. My wife and I used to go to this beautiful island off the coast of Mexico. And it was one of the most beautiful places I've ever been, but it had a problem. It had feral dogs all over the island. And you would often be cautious where you went because you didn't want to run into these dogs. They were out for themselves. They were trying to find food. And they didn't care if they harmed you. They weren't anyone's pet. There was no danger to them. They just run away, and they ran in packs. And they were dangerous, and so you had to stay away from them. They couldn't be trusted. And Paul is saying the same thing about these false teachers. He's saying they're out for themselves. Just like a dog is out there just looking to try and find food to satisfy its appetite, these dogs, these false teachers, are out for themselves. They don't care who they hurt along the way. And Paul's referring to a certain group of Jewish false teachers and calling them dogs. This is actually Paul being kind of funny, and you may not realize it, but it's a play on words that Jewish people would understand. Because Jewish people called Gentiles dogs. That was their derogatory slander for Gentiles. They called them dogs. So Paul, who is a Jewish person by heritage, is looking at Jewish false teachers and saying, you're the dogs. He's calling them dogs. And this is the ultimate insult to these people. Paul is thinking of these Jewish people who teach that you can earn your salvation by following the law of God, the law of Moses. He's talking about people that are selling this lie that you can earn favor with God by obedience to him. And he's pointing out to the Philippians that that's wrong. It's false. It's not right. They do this for selfish gain. They're like feral dogs. They're not doing it because it's good for you. They're doing it for some sick reason that satisfies their own appetite. And then he switches over and he talks about a warning about evildoers, people that are out there doing evil work. And he's talking about the Jewish religious leaders, people like the Pharisees. These people appeared righteous. They appeared pious. They appeared like people you wanted to model your life after. But he was saying, don't be fooled. These people are evil. What they did with their teaching wasn't neutral. It wasn't harmless. It was evil. And Paul wanted them to think like that. When they say something opposite of what Jesus taught, that's not neutral. It's evil. It's wrong. It's wickedness. That's the opposite of the gospel. To teach this idea that you can earn salvation is the opposite of what Jesus did in bringing us the gospel. God's salvation is a free gift that he offers because he loves you and he knows you could never earn it. He had to offer it as a gift because it can't be earned. And these people were lying to other people around them, these religious leaders, telling them that they needed to earn what they received from God, that they needed to work hard in their life to earn God's favor, and it was a lie. And then Paul says, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. And Paul is getting to the core of the problem of the Jewish people of his time, and he's referring to circumcision. And when circumcision was viewed by these people that he's talking about, he's saying, to them, it's just mutilation of the flesh because they don't understand what it means. So to them, because they don't understand it, all it is a useless surgery that mutilates the body. Jewish people practiced circumcision. It was a physical act that God ordained that had a spiritual meaning, a purpose behind it. It wasn't just a surgery. It was a symbol of being set apart by God. It was a symbol of being his people. But you're not God's people just because you exist in a certain nation. You're God's people because you submit to God. That is always the distinction, always the differentiation God wanted to make with the nation of Israel, but they just didn't get it. They didn't see the underlying meaning behind the symbolism. The Jews believed this act of circumcision and other acts, like following the law, contributed to saving them. They thought they could earn their salvation. In reality, circumcision was meant to symbolize the cutting away of flesh, symbolically. In other words, you cut off flesh because it's sinful, because it's prone to make you sin, because it binds you to your sinful nature. So the symbolism is that we need to stop thinking we can accomplish things in our flesh. Our flesh is evil and wicked. So the idea, the picture that God was trying to give everybody was our flesh is the problem with us. We need to cling to God if we want to find righteousness. Paul is saying they don't understand this physical act. They miss the real meaning behind it. So because they miss the meaning, they're just pathetic people who are mutilating their bodies. That's all it is to them, because they're not seeing the symbolism. That's what false teachers do. Whether to make themselves feel better, thinking they can earn God's favor, or whether they're trying to make themselves feel better by feeling like they're better than you, they peddle a lie that God is looking for you to earn something from him. And here's the thing, no one is good enough to earn anything from God. The Bible is so clear on that fact. We cannot live up to God's standard of righteousness. But this lie is powerful, and there are so many people in our world today that sell this idea that you have to do certain things to earn God's favor. So Paul was saying, watch out for people who sell these lies. In verse 3, Paul explains what real circumcision of the heart, is like. He said it's a heart that worships God, glories in Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh. I want you to see in those three things, those three little phrases that Paul presents, that in essence, he's giving you a short-form gospel message. A heart that worships God, a heart that is seeking salvation is one that gives worship and praise to God alone, recognizes Jesus as Savior, and confesses sin and recognizes that only Jesus can solve our sin problem. That's how we find salvation. Does anyone out there know who Luke Kuechly is? Luke Kuechly, have you ever heard that name? He's a football player. He's an NFL football player. He was one of the best linebackers to ever play the game. And he retired from the Panthers when he was 28 years old. Usually that's when people are just getting into their groove. And he retired, just left the game. Shocked everybody when he did it. Have you ever heard the name Nico Rosberg? Not many Formula One racing fans, are there? Okay, you know Nico Rosberg. All right. He was a Formula One driver. He won the world championship of F1 when he was age 31. And then suddenly, at the peak of his career, he retired. When someone is the best at what they do, whether it's the best linebacker or the best F1 driver, and suddenly at their peak, they walk away. They just walk away. We think that's weird, right? It makes no sense to us. When someone is the best at what they do, it's shocking when they just give it up. Paul had a shocking story himself, and that's what he gets into next. He says, from a human perspective, I was the ultimate Jewish person. Any Jew that looked at me would be like, you're the standard for what it is to be God's chosen person. That's what Paul is saying in this next passage. He says, it gives all the reasons why he's such an exceptional Jewish person. He says, I was circumcised. And that means he's the real Jew by birth. He's not a Jew that came into Judaism from the outside. He was born into Judaism. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I'm an Israelite or a member of God's chosen people. He's establishing his heritage. I'm one of the original children of Israel. He says he's a Benjamite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is considered the leading tribe in Israel. It actually produced the first king, which is why it had that reputation. It produced the king Saul. He said, I'm a revered Hebrew. He belonged to a group among the Jews that retained their original language and original customs. So it's like saying, I'm the real thing. I'm the OG Jewish person, to put it in your words. He said he's a Pharisee, which was the Orthodox Jew of the time. The Sadducees were considered the liberals of the Jewish day. So he's saying, I'm a conservative Jewish person. And he said, so zealous about God that he persecuted the Christian church as an evil cult. I care so much about my religion, or I cared so much about my religion, anyone that I thought was false, I went after him. I put him in prison. I was willing to kill him. And he said he's someone who kept the law every day. He was blameless. And this doesn't mean that he was perfect, as we talked about earlier. When he did sin, what he means is that he quickly confessed his sin and repented and did the necessary things that you had to do according to the Mosaic law to have that sin atoned for. That's what he's saying. I followed the law's process so that I would be considered blameless. And he was taught by the best Jewish teacher of the day. He was taught by a man named Gamaliel, and he was considered to be a Jewish prodigy. So again, people looked at Paul and they would have said, you're the best, the best. If any Jewish person was going to go to heaven, it would be Paul. That's what he's expressing. I'm going to pause here and just give you a fun fact. I'm going to have to get your minds back to where we were going here in a second, but this is too good for me to pass up. I've been talking about the sovereignty of God, and I just want you to see something in this. So this is just a little snippet. You heard Paul say that he was a Jew that was circumcised on the eighth day. That's what I'm focusing on here. God commanded Jewish people, Jewish men, to be circumcised on the eighth day. He did that in Genesis and again in Leviticus. He said, that's the rule. You're going to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's when male babies should be circumcised. I just want to read you an excerpt from the Center for Disease Control. It has nothing to do with circumcision. That's not what it's talking about. It's just medical fact. Here's what it says. Newborn babies naturally lack vitamin K, which is essential for blood clotting. However, their clotting ability improves steadily and reaches its full capacity around the eighth day of life. On this specific day, clotting factors in the blood naturally reach and slightly exceed adult levels. You know what that means? That means on the eighth day when you're a baby, the eighth day of your life, is the best time for your body to heal itself. So if anyone cuts you, that is the day when your blood is able to clot in such a way that you're going to be able to heal yourself faster than any time in your life. After that eighth day, the clotting factors in your blood actually deteriorate, and you won't heal. Your skin won't heal itself as quickly. Is that shocking to you at all? That God would ordain that the eighth day is the day the surgery would be done to male babies, and it's also the day that happens to be the day that they can heal, their bodies can heal them the best? That's not a shocker. God's the one that made our bodies, right? He would know exactly which day would be the best day to do this sort of surgery. I want you to see this, and again, it's just a sidebar, but this is all over the Bible, this kind of stuff. These happy coincidences where God is flashing evidence of his sovereignty. And if you look for it, you will see it everywhere. God is sovereign over everything and sovereign over even things like this. Total sidebar. Now we're going to get back into it. So Paul's saying he was the best of the Jewish people. But his point in saying this is, I gave it up. Just like those people I gave you examples of earlier, I walked away from it. I just turned around and walked away. When somebody does that, the question is, why did they give it up? What was their thinking that caused them to say, not anymore, I was really good at this, but I don't care about it anymore? You want to take a guess at why Luke Kuechly walked away from being the best linebacker in the NFL? Concussions. He decided his health was more important than the fame from playing football. Good for him. Way to go. Nico Rosberg, any idea why he walked away from Formula One racing? Peak of his career? Spend time with his family. He wanted to raise his kids. He wanted to love his wife. And that's a sport that requires massive amounts of time and commitment. So he decided to be a good dad and a good husband. Noble things. They decided that something was more important than this thing that they had become amazing at. Why did Paul walk away from Judaism? He walked away from Judaism because one day on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with the true God of the universe. Jesus stopped him on the road and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. All Paul's life, he thought he was serving God. He knew who Jesus was. He lived in Jesus' time. He knew all the stories, but he thought Jesus was a heretic. And then Jesus revealed himself to Paul. I'm the one you've been persecuting. Can you imagine how Paul felt? His heart probably sunk. I thought I knew who God was. And now I just realized I haven't been serving God at all. I've been persecuting him. And he changed his life. Everything that he thought he knew, everything he believed, everything he valued, everything that was meaningful to him, just like that, he didn't care about it anymore. And he devoted his life to following this person that saved him from eternal damnation, because that's what he realized. He was on a path to hell. He thought he was on a path to heaven. And every one of his Jewish brothers and sisters, for the most part, at the same time, thought he was on a path to heaven too. Everyone was lying to each other. And he realized, I'm destined for hell. Because in that moment, Jesus said, you were getting it all wrong. But good news, buddy, I have the power to save you. All you have to do is submit your life to me. He goes on here, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul realized that his belief that he could earn favor with God by keeping the Mosaic law was wrong. He learned that when he came to understand who Jesus was. He hadn't recognized Jesus as God before. He thought Jesus was a heretic. Jesus' message on earth was one of repentance. Jesus was basically walking around saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus wanted people to recognize you are mired in sin. You're steeped in it. You don't even realize it. You've missed all the imagery I tried to provide you all throughout Old Testament times. You just got it wrong. So repent. You're sinners. The only way that you can live eternally with me is if you repent of your sin, submit your life to me, and follow me. I am the true way to God. Jesus was coming, came on the scene, and he was basically saying, "I'm the way. I'm the only way. I'm the door. I'm the gate. If you want to come to me..." Is that God?
That doesn't sound like a trumpet.
We got it. Okay. I'm just going to talk real loud, and you're going to try and block it out. All right? It is. I'll talk in my soothing voice. Okay. This is ridiculous. I don't know if I can do this without laughing. Does anyone need any, like, life help right now?
Yeah, I need all of us.
Because I feel like this is the right music for it. You got a problem you need help with?
Question.
Sure, shoot.
So, I feel like a lot of Christians today are, per se, like, lukewarm. I feel like a lot of times people say they have a relationship with Christ, but they don't really live it out. So when you go up to somebody, you talk to them, like, you feel, you know, they're lukewarm, and you try to have that conversation, like, how are you doing your faith, and all they say is good. You can't really push too hard and be like, "Well, I know you aren't consistently praying, reading your Bible, and not acting it out." Because otherwise, they're almost too overzealous and like I'm scared to walk. What do you do in that situation?
Did everybody hear that question? All right. Let me repeat it. I'll repeat. Yeah, do your thing. So, great question in our self-help session. The question was basically, sometimes when you're talking to people who are Christians, you can kind of tell that they're lukewarm in their faith. And I think what you're getting at is when you recognize that about them, sometimes it just feels sort of fake to try and have a deep spiritual conversation when in reality it doesn't seem like they're deeply spiritual people. Is that about right? What do you do? I think it's good when you recognize something like that. You recognize that somebody is just not really who they think they are, that they're kind of conning themselves, fooling themselves. And when you recognize that, I think what you do is kind of reel back and say, "I can still be an example to this person." And sometimes that's the best you can do for people. One of the neat things about all of our individual journeys is that God works on us in his time and in his way, and some of us take longer than others, right? So sometimes you just have to step back from people and say, they don't get it yet. Things that I might try to do to encourage them in their faith, they're just not working. And then just pray for them. Trust that God's going to bring them to the place he needs them to be, that he is going to work out he's going to help them to work out their salvation at the time that they're ready for it. So that sometimes the best thing we can do is be an example to people and pray for them and just wait on God to do his thing. But it's good when you realize that to just be honest with yourself, right? There's no point in pretending or faking this with them. That would just make me a fake too. Sound good? That's all the time we have for questions. Now we're going to get back to the message. Everybody good with that? Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you. You're gracious. All right. We get to verse 11. All right? And Paul says something awesome. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's talking about a physical resurrection. He has recognized that Jesus is Lord of the world. He's given his life over to him. And now he's saying, my ultimate goal is that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. However that comes, by whatever means possible, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm striving for. And he's talking about this process of receiving a new eternal body and enjoying heaven with Jesus for all eternity. He so looks forward to an eternity with having a close relationship with Jesus that he's willing to undergo any trial, any tribulation to get to that point. And when he says by any means necessary, quite literally he means I'm willing to be imprisoned, I'm willing to be beaten, I'm willing to suffer, and I'm willing to even die for the sake of reaching that point where I'm resurrected and in relationship in my new body with Jesus Christ. That's how much he valued the future relationship that he was going to have with Jesus and the current one that he did have. How many of us could say that and actually mean it? By whatever means necessary, God, whatever you're calling me to go through, if it's suffering, if it's pain, if it's torture, if it's death, I don't care what you're asking me to do because I am so locked in on a future spent with you. I'm so locked in on that resurrection. That's what I want more than anything. My prayer for each of you is that you're daily growing more and more in your relationship with Jesus Christ and getting closer to drawing that conclusion yourself by whatever means necessary. I just want to spend eternity with my Lord and Savior in heaven. All right. The music came at a good time. We're actually to application time. So two things that I want to leave you to ponder. First one is this. Where do you try to earn your salvation? Where in your life are you trying to earn your salvation? Like those false teachers. Before he met Jesus, Paul believed that he could earn his salvation by keeping the law. He believed that he was fundamentally a good person. He believed that he could please God in the way that he was living. And then Jesus opened his eyes to the truth and taught him, no, you're a miserable wretch. As you stand there today, you're a miserable wretch. The only way that you can be saved is by acknowledging your sin and confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So Paul was warning the Philippians to watch out for people that peddled this lie that you can earn favor with God. And that warning is a good one for today, too. People still sell that lie. I wish we had tons of time, and I could go through all the different ways that Christianity even sells that lie to people. So in what areas of your life are you proud, boastful? In what areas of your life do you think you're doing better than other people in a proud and boastful way? I'll give you an example from my own life. This one was easy to come up with, but really what I want you to do is answer this question for yourselves in your life, but I'll get you started by helping you see what I'm talking about. I'm speaking at camp, right, and delivering self-help. So I'm speaking here. I was asked to speak here. When things like this happen to me, I'm pleased to take that opportunity because I look at it as God putting an opportunity in front of me and him saying, this is a good way to use your skills, the talents I've given you. And I find that when I teach in contexts like this, that I always learn something myself. There's always something that makes more sense to me than it did before, because I go through this process of studying and preparing. And a lot of times, God enlightens me and just helps to open my eyes and help me see something that I didn't see before. And I think it's neat to be able to say, hey, here's what I learned. I can share this with somebody else and maybe help them. But if I'm being real honest, there's some selfish motives that I have to combat in doing this sort of thing too. I like to be liked. I like to be appreciated. I think we all do. And sometimes I wonder if that is more important to me than actually serving God in a context like this. Sometimes I like to take responsibility for people growing in their faith. And I know I'm not doing the work, but sometimes it's like, I had a hand in that. And I steal some of that for myself. What I've realized is the moment that I steal any glory for myself, I'm stealing it from God. Only God deserves all of the glory. And when we try and take some and keep it for ourselves, we're stealing it from God. And I'm not saying that it's a bad thing if you feel like you've accomplished something good in your service to God. That is a good thing. We should want to feel like we're accomplishing things for God's glory. What I'm saying is that it's bad when you feel like you did the good thing, that you caused the good thing, or that somehow you get to take credit for the good thing you did. You see the difference? It is God working through us. We have to understand this essential fact. The only way that we produce good is when God works through us. When we set aside our will and say, God, just tell me what to do. I'm yours to use. I'm your humble servant. We don't get to take credit for it because it's God that's doing it. We can do all these things that look righteous on the outside, as Paul did when he was a Pharisee. But if we do them to earn favor with God or to make ourselves feel good, they're not good works. They may be works that God can use for a good purpose according to his plan, but they're not works we're going to get credit for as having done that we're good. The only right motive that we can have in this life is to obey God and to want to glorify him with the work that we're doing. Now, I do want to qualify this a little bit, because God says that obedience on this earth will earn us rewards in heaven. And I think it's a good thing to want to earn those rewards. In fact, the Bible encourages us to run the race to win the reward. So there is an aspect to which the Bible is encouraging us to be focused on the prize that we're going to attain. But it's only good if what we're doing is saying, God, I want to work hard for you and earn the reward, because the reward demonstrates that I was devoted to you, that I was working hard for your glory. So I challenge you to look at your own life and ask, what is my motive? Where are my motives selfish? Where do I basically need to make some changes? And this is a scary process. I'll share with you what I've learned in my life. Everything that I try and do that's good, in some way, shape, or form, I contaminate that good thing. Because I can't completely, 100%, yield my will to God. In any part of myself, I try and put in the good work that God has prepared in advance for me to do, I'll contaminate it, because that's what it is to have a sinful nature. So more and more what I'm learning is I just want to contaminate God's work as little as I possibly can. I want to yield to him as much as I possibly can. Let him work through me as much as I possibly can and not try and do anything on my own. Not try and say, hey, God, I know this is your plan, but I've got a little improvement, a little upgrade on it. We try and do that all the time. We don't say it like that because it sounds ridiculous. But we do that all the time in the way that we serve God, and we need to learn to stop. Your sinful nature is such a powerful, dominant aspect of who you are. And Paul was telling us all through Scripture to kill it off, to make it go away, to put it to death. He says this in Colossians and Romans. He says it in Ephesians and Galatians. Constant theme of the Bible. Put your sinful nature to death. The idea is that this sinful nature that you have inside of you is always inclining you toward evil. But God's given you a new nature, and you can choose to respond to that nature. And if you want to follow Jesus faithfully, you need to become an expert at crucifying your sinful nature, the flesh that is in you. So be honest with yourself and do this exercise. Where are you trying to earn God's favor in your life? And once you've figured that out, you're halfway there. Now all you have to do is try and stop trying to earn his favor. You just need to figure out a way to solve that problem. Second thing I want you to consider: what are you willing to give up for the sake of knowing him? Paul said this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is a bold statement. He's saying anything that I am formerly drawn to, or anything that I'm tempted to value in this life, I'm willing to give it up for the sake of knowing Jesus. We all do tons of things each day that are for me, for you, things that we do for ourselves, things that we value. And I think the challenge that Paul is raising is, how much do I desire Jesus in my life? Is that the most important thing, me having a relationship with him? Is it the most important use of your time to seek after Jesus? Is it the most treasured accomplishment of your life to have a deep, mature relationship with Jesus. I don't want you to understand me here because people can over-spiritualize something like this. Spending time with your friends is important. You're supposed to do that. We're supposed to serve each other. You can't spend all of your time just reading the Bible and praying and doing things directly interacting with Jesus. Having a job is a necessary thing. We're supposed to provide for ourselves and our family. So part of our time is going to be spent doing that. And God is a Sabbath God. He wants us to rest. He actually built us in such a way that we need to rest sometimes, recharge our batteries. So don't over-spiritualize this. You can't spend every moment doing things that seem uber-spiritual. But what I'm asking you is, what do you value most? What is your highest priority in life? And do you give God the first priority? Does he get the first chunk of your time? Or does he get whatever time is left over? And sometimes you really don't have much time left over at all. When you're thinking about spending time cultivating your relationship with Jesus, think about where you prioritize him in the realm of things that you do in your life. So often we say we value having a deep relationship with Jesus. But if an outsider were to look at our life, the things we do moment to moment, hour to hour, would that outsider think that we have a deep relationship with Jesus based on what they're able to observe in our life? Another question, are you choosing to know Jesus in the time that you have? And how are you doing that? Are you reading your Bible? Are you studying your Bible? Those are two different things. Are you praying? Are you spending time cultivating a prayer relationship with Jesus? How often do you have those aha moments where you're reading something or meditating on Scripture and you think, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that. That's something I didn't understand before, and God, you just helped me understand something significant about you. Those are moments as believers we should have on a relatively routine basis. As we're trying to develop a relationship with Jesus, we should have those aha moments where we're like, I didn't know that before. And now I understand you a little bit differently, a little bit better. There are so many words of advice that I could give you to help you in how you go about trying to enhance your knowledge of Jesus, but I'm just going to offer one. I want you to find a good teacher in your life, someone who's well-respected and grounded, and learn from them. It may even be somebody that's on the radio or YouTube or something like that. There are so many good ones to choose from these days. You guys live in an age of being able to access almost everything on the internet. This may shock some of you. The internet didn't even exist when I was in college, or it just had come into existence. The amount of stuff that you have at your fingertips is phenomenal, and there's so many good teachers out there that you can learn from, that can grow you in your understanding of Jesus. I have two people like this in my life. One of them I knew personally. He's much older than me, and he's no longer with us, but he left a treasure trove of his teachings on YouTube, and I watch them all the time. Another one of these guys that I've learned from, I never knew in my life. He was just a famous Bible teacher, and I love him. And both of these guys, I don't know what it is, but they speak to my soul. When I listen from them, it just resonates. And there's a lot of teachers out there that other people think are wonderful, and to me, they're just not all that helpful. I encourage you to find a teacher in your life that really speaks to your heart, that really helps you to understand Scripture well. There seems to be certain people that you just tend to click with, who God almost said, I'm sending you into the world to teach the word because this person needs to hear from you. You're going to be this person's teacher. And these teachers are going to help you get excited about the word and understand it at a deeper level. And they'll help you to gain a hunger for it, an appetite to know Jesus more. If you don't happen to know one of those teachers, feel free to come talk to me and I'll give you one of my teacher's names and you can steal my teacher for a little while. But I encourage you to find somebody that can help you understand the Bible better and get to know Jesus better in that process. I also want to offer you a quick word of caution. Be very cautious because there's a lot of godly teachers in the world, but there's also a lot of people that are not godly teachers. And I don't want you to ignore Paul's warning that he gave about false teachers. Measure everything against the Bible. The Bible that God gave us is his inspired word to us. It's everything he wants us to know to be able to live our lives well for him. Everything we need to know is in that book. And I always tell people when I teach them, don't take my word for it. Don't trust a single word I say. Look everything up in that book. because sometimes I'm going to get it wrong. Sometimes I'm going to, not intending to, say the wrong thing. And I don't want to lead anyone astray. You should be in the Word checking everything against the pages of Scripture. But find a good teacher, because teachers can help. They've been so valuable in my life, and if you want to grow in your relationship with God, we all need a good teacher. So again, these two questions, I want you to give some time thinking about them, meditating about them. Where are you trying to earn your salvation? Figure out those areas that you need to work on in your life. And what are you willing to give up for the sake of knowing Jesus better? What time are you willing to reallocate? What things are you willing to sacrifice for a better relationship with Jesus?
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.